Well, today we enter into a new season of the church. We are leaving the season of Easter and going to celebrate today the day of Pentecost. And I'll say a little bit later about the rest of the season that we'll be into throughout the summer. But we're going to read the traditional text. It's from the second chapter of Acts. In your bulletin, it says 1 through 21. That text is really way too long, and it's got names in there that I can't pronounce. So we're going to shorten the text for this morning's reading to the first, I think it's the first eight verses. So I invite you to look in your own New Testament or join me in reading the screen. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. I want you to remember that first line. It explains a lot. They were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the sound of the descent of the Holy Spirit, at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. In other words, they could all hear what everybody else was saying. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's talk about the Holy Spirit for just a moment. As Protestants, we believe in what we call a triune God. We believe in the Trinity, that God is expressed in three different ways. As a creator God, transcendent, that we call God the Father. As a concrete and historical God incarnate in human life here on earth, we call God the Son, Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit, God present everywhere. The concept of Trinity is really a concept that arose after the life of Jesus, as the church started to grow and they began to develop theological doctrines. But the beginning of our understanding of this concept of Holy Spirit can be found in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the last gospel, John's gospel. Many of you have been to funerals where the preacher read from the 14th chapter of John. This is an important section of the New Testament where Jesus has gathered the disciples around him not too long before he dies, and he is consoling them and explaining to them what's about to happen. He basically tells them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to leave. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare one for you," from chapter 14. But then in the midst of these three chapters, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. He says, "When I am gone, you don't have to be worried, because God will remain present to you in the form of the Holy Spirit. God will be present unseen, but nevertheless an unseen encourager to you." And so the word, the Greek word that Jesus uses for Holy Spirit in these passages, is the word paraclete. And it is translated in several different ways. We'll put this up on the board. Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, as counselor or as helper, as one who is an advocate for you at the throne of God, as one who is comforter. There are perhaps other words that describe Holy Spirit, the way in which Jesus is using that term, paraclete, in these passages. But we can safely say that in these passages, Jesus understands the Holy Spirit as one who is with us in all times, comforts us, strengthens us, advocates for us. Interestingly, Jesus never talks about the Holy Spirit as igniter, as the one who ignites faithfulness or energy in the life of the world and in the life of the church. But when we turn over just a few pages to the first and second chapters of Acts, that's exactly how we first experience the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. This famous second chapter tells us that the Jews had been there, going to pray together We don't know how long it was, whether it was weeks or days or weeks or months, but we know they'd been praying together, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit erupts. The Bible says it was like flames of fire. There was so much energy in the place, and that everybody, even though there were many ethnicities and many languages present there, everybody could hear and understand the language of every other person. The Holy Spirit is the igniter of life in the early church. The Holy Spirit is the igniter of life and faithfulness in this church and in our lives. I think it's a fascinating story. So when we look at this second chapter of Acts and how it is that the church suddenly burst into existence, we have to ask ourselves, how do we explain this? What was it that happened that made this come into existence? It's a good question. Ray Hunt died a few years ago, was arguably the greatest horse trainer of his generation. He was just really an old cowboy. He'd grown up cowboying, but Ray Hunt discovered not just how to ride and train a horse, he learned how to think like a horse. And then he took it one level deeper. He learned how a horse feels. And Ray Hunt could do things with horses that no person could ever do. He'd do clinics, and people would ask him questions. And Ray Hunt had a bunch of kind of what I call old cowboy sayings. And one of the best, I think about this all the time, he said, pay attention to what happened before what happened happened. Have you got that? Pay attention to what happened. Somebody would say, my horse started bucking. Why did that happen? And he'd say, well, you're focusing on the bucking or the kicking or the bolting. He said, be sure and pay attention to what happened before what happened happened. That will enable you to understand what was taking place. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing this story about the church bursting into existence in flames, in flames of fire. So we should pay attention to what happened before what happened happened. And so we've got two clues. The first is this: nothing happened. It's really fascinating. You would have thought that post-resurrection, after the resurrection of Jesus, after he appears to the disciples, we've preached about this for weeks now, the resurrected Jesus appearing to the disciples, you would have thought that at the moment that he ascended to heaven, that there would have been all sorts of activity, that the disciples would have been busy, 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 making plans, doing strategies, planning churches, spreading the word of God. But that's not exactly what happened. And the reason is, Jesus told them, for the time being, I want you to do nothing. We see it in the first chapter of Acts. I want to show this to you real quickly. In the first chapter of Acts, Luke, who's the author of Acts, recalls the last moments that Jesus was amongst the disciples. And this is what he says. While staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you got the next slide, I think we'll go to that next one, Jordan, if you got it. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? And he replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set for his own by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So you see, these are the instructions of Jesus to the disciples. I want you to go to Jerusalem, stay here in Jerusalem, but do nothing until you have received power from God. Without God, you can do nothing. I consider that to be an extraordinarily important lesson from the New Testament. A lot of you know, those of you who have read my columns down through the years, you know that I admire farmers and that the wheat harvest has been a great teacher of mine. If you drive north these days, go up to the toll road and through Salina and Prosper on further, you'll see that we're just a few days from the wheat harvest. The wheat is golden, amber waves of grain. It won't be long before the farmers are out there on their combines harvesting the wheat. I look forward to it every year. When it comes to the wheat harvest, there are two really, really busy times for the farmers. One is in a late fall. After they've harvested the corn, most of them will take the fields where they had corn, they go in, they'll plow up the cornfield, and then they'll plant wheat for the next season. And then the other busy time for the farmer is at the harvest. They get the combines out, get the equipment running, they harvest the wheat. But in between times, they do nothing. They do nothing. And in recent years, I'm always amazed. I drive by the wheat fields right after the wheat has been planted, and you see nothing. It's just dark, black dirt. But I always stop and think, but no, something is happening there. The seed is in the dark, moist ground. The seed is germinating. God is making wheat. And you can drive by there all winter long, and nothing's much happening. After a while, you'll see green sprouts coming up, and the field will turn green. But it'll look like nothing's really happening. You'll drive by, it doesn't look like it's really growing until one day it's a little bit higher, and then one day it's golden in color. What a remarkable thing. You can drive by during the wintertime, drive by the cafe, and you'll see the farmer's truck at the cafe. He's in there drinking coffee with his buddies. There's nothing to do. But it's in that dormant time that God is doing the most important work. The growth of the wheat belongs to God. And without that long time in between the planting and the harvesting, without God's work there, the wheat harvest never takes place. That's the way it is in our lives, isn't it? Today is Pentecost Sunday, next Sunday, Trinity Sunday, and then after that, we don't talk about this much around here, but the liturgical season in many churches, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, after that is called ordinary time. Ordinary time. Liturgically, we love the high and holy moments in the life of the church. We love Advent and Christmas, right? Lent and the celebration of Easter. That's what we think about when we think about the liturgical seasons. But I would submit to you that ordinary time is a really important time in the life of the church. It's the time between Pentecost and the beginning of Advent. And we celebrate ordinary time because we know that God can be in our life even in ordinary times, that God is at work in our lives even when there is silence, that God is at work in our lives when you don't see much outward evidence or fruit. Ordinary time. Jesus said to the disciples, stay here in Jerusalem and do nothing, because without God you are without power. But God will be working in your life. Then the second insight, we read it a moment ago, verse 1. They were all together in one place. What do you think that means? That's a trick question. I'm just trying to make sure you're awake. I think it means exactly what it says. They were all together in one place, eyeball to eyeball. I've read that verse for years and years and years and never understood how relevant it is for you and me. They were all together in one place. Because you see, I think that we have somehow seduced ourselves in this country into believing that we can be all together without being all together in one place. You hear the word community thrown around in all sorts of ways these days. People will talk about the Dallas Cowboy fan community. If you love the Dallas Cowboys, you're a part of the Dallas Cowboy community, right? Or you can be a part of a community of professional engineers or whatever. We talk about all these ways in which we are connected electronically, perhaps, and we refer to that as community. But when the Bible talks about community, especially within the life of the church, the Greek word that is used is koinonia. And it's talking about a community that is deeper and richer than the way in which you and I talk about community. When the Bible says koinonia, we're talking about the community that is knitted together by the grace of God, that sits at the same table and eats the same food. The community of believers that live with one another would lay down their lives for one another. You see, we somehow have lost this understanding that in order to have true power together in the church or in other ways, we need to be together with one another. A lot of you know the name Simon Sinek. Simon Sinek is a consultant. He has wonderful insights. I love this guy, and he's one of the most popular, has done one of the most popular TED Talks of all time, S-I-N-E-K, Simon Sinek. I saw a video podcast of his a few months ago. I was struck by what he said. He said, you know, we use technology in lots of different ways. We love our phone conferences, and we love our ability to do video conferencing. But he said, there's one thing that you're not ever going to see done electronically, and that is the hammering out of a major negotiation or the closing of a big deal. He said, you're not ever going to see, I don't care how good we get at video conferencing, you're never going, now we can sign documents all day long electronically and send them off, right? We can finish out the papers, but he said the actual negotiation of an important deal or decision, it will always be done eyeball to eyeball. And he said the reason is simple. You have to be in the room with someone eyeball to eyeball in order to build trust. And you can't negotiate without building trust. I thought that was really powerful. This morning, I can't help but think about what's taking place on the Korean Peninsula and our hopes and dreams for peace. And I'm agnostic about how that's supposed to take place. I don't know who's getting the best part of the negotiation so far between Kim Jong-un and President Trump, but I do know this, that if peace comes to the Korean Peninsula, it will be because people get together in one room. Like the disciples on Pentecost Sunday, they'll all be together eyeball to eyeball, because that's how we build trust. The sense that we can somehow have community without doing what the disciples did. They were all together in one place. I think those are the two things that happened that enabled the Holy Spirit to ignite and turn the church into a bundle of energy. The disciples waited for God's, they didn't do anything until God's power was there. And then they came together, all of them, in one place. Let me finish by sharing an anniversary with you. Pat Messick's actual 40th anniversary will be in September of this year. We're going to have a special occasion to thank him for everything. But this day, May 20th, is the 45th anniversary of Christ United Methodist Church. We're not making a big deal out of it this year because we're going to make a big deal out of it 5 years from now, the 50th anniversary. But let me tell you what happened about 41 years ago. Five families came together in one place. It happened to be the home of Ernest and Eileen Horaney. Five families who were members of First Methodist Church, Plano, on the east side. 41 years ago, I remember what it was like 41 years ago. There was an apartment house at 15th Street in the Central Expressway. It's still there. A few houses were being built over here, but for the most part, all of this was wheat fields. This was a wheat field when we moved over here, when we bought this property in 1991. But these five families came together and sat in the living room of Eileen and Ernest Horaney, the other active family still with us, Keith and Carolyn Sockwell. And they said, we think that God might be calling us to build a church on the west side for all the people that are moving in. And there they sat, eyeball to eyeball, and praying about what God wanted them to do. And then they waited, and they prayed, and they kept coming together and praying. And suddenly the miracle, which is Christ United Methodist Church, was ignited and became more than anything they ever envisioned. A few years later, in the early 90s, some of us got together and we said, maybe we need to move the church a little bit where we can grow more. And we came together eyeball to eyeball, we prayed about it, and we did it. But God's vision was so much greater than our vision. Remarkable things happen when it looks like nothing is happening. When we invite God into our lives and we wait for God's power and we come together by the grace of God, God's love is ignited in strange and beautiful and remarkable ways. May it be true in your life. May it be true in mine. And may it be true in the life of this church. Thanks be to God. Amen.